Marianne's and my best friends in Texas, W and Lynette, were very much in the same kind of space that we were in when we first moved to Texas. We were a young couple with no kids, looking to have kids, and we went for a period of time without kids. They were a little older than we were. They had tried a little bit longer than we have to have kids, and we were both in the same spot, childless, but not wanting to be in that particular place. And we prayed most earnestly together. We did all kinds of things together. We had a wonderfully close relationship. Well, in September of 1988, the Lord had moved and had blessed us with Joel. And we rejoiced in that gift that the Lord had given to us. 7 months later, W and Lynette held their own little baby boy in their hands, not by the womb, by hers, rather. It did come by somebody else's. It was an adoption. They'd gone through all this paperwork for such a long period of time, and they signed, and they notarized, and they copied, and they collated, and they folded, and they stapled, and they filed, and they got all this stuff together, and it was a done deal. Andrew was theirs. A year later, they got a notice from the birth mother. Now, granted, this was a Christian family. This was a teenage girl that had acted out and had gotten herself pregnant, gave the baby up for adoption. She came a year after Andrew's birth and said, "I want my baby back." And of course, they said, "You're out of your mind. You signed the papers. It's a done deal." Well, turns out that there was one document that the lawyers had failed to file on W. and Lynette's behalf. So there was a little bit of a window. Well, they went for a year in court proceedings, and all of the stuff that they had accused W. and Lynette of was just godless. They were accused of being abusive parents. W specifically was labeled as an abusive father. They were declared as unfit. And throughout this year-long trial process, they were strewn in the mud. They had all kinds of stuff that unjustly came up before them. Then Andrew's two-year birthday came up, and they celebrated his birthday by having to hand that child back to the birth mother. This woman who had worn the name of Christ and yet who purposefully and habitually slandered, maliciously maligned, and said all kinds of evil and corrupt, unjust, inaccurate things about both W and Lynette. Lynette thinks that it was as a result of all of the stress that took place in that year's period of time that exacerbated the brain cancer that W had in his brain, and 9 months later, he was dead. Now, I told you that story. Some of you have known that story before. I've told you that story because I want you to get into the shoes of someone who has been unjustly, unfairly treated. And I want you to ask yourself the question, how do I respond? Somebody has hit you on the chin, figuratively, maybe literally, unjustly so. How are you going to respond? Somebody has slandered you. Somebody has said something evil against you, about you, that is obviously wrong. There is no shred of truth in it. How are you going to respond? Somebody cuts in front of you on the freeway. How are you going to respond? This morning we're going to deal with a passage of Scripture where Jesus talks about, addresses the religious leaders who had a way of dealing with those kinds of circumstances, but it was not as God had planned and purposed. Let me give you another picture here before we get into the text, just to get your mind stirred up, and I want your emotions to follow here. In Genesis chapter 34, we read the story of one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah. They moved next door to a city of Hivites, and Dinah goes wandering around into this city with all these uncircumcised Gentiles, and she catches the eye of Shechem. And Shechem, more importantly, caught her eye. And in an act of lust, he violates her sexually, and Jacob and his sons find out what happened. Scripture says that they responded. I don't remember how it says he's responded. Let me look it up. Here it is. Genesis 34, verse 7. It says that they were filled with grief and fury when they found out what happened. Then Shechem has the audacity to come and knock on Jacob's door asking for Dinah's hand in marriage. Well, that just sent her brothers flying. But this is what they did. They decided instead to go along with this whole thing and to say, well, you guys aren't circumcised. We can't marry. We can't have any kind of intermarriage between your people and our people until all of your men are circumcised. And so Shechem had convinced all of the other men to do this. And so they were all circumcised. 3 days later, verse 25 tells us, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came out upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else that was there in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all of their wealth and all of the women and children, taking as plunder everything in their houses. And they replied to Jacob, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Justifying their anger, justifying their action. Now, when something unjust happens to you, how do you respond? The normal fleshly response that dwells within every one of us is to lash out, not looking for justice, looking for more than justice. We don't want to get even, we want to get evener. Isn't that right? Just as Dinah's brothers did. That's our normal response. Is that how God would be pleased for us to respond? Before we get into text, one more passage of scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is writing to a group of people that are concerned with their rights. And after all, that is what we're talking about. When we suffer something unjustly, we think to ourselves, I have my rights. Isn't that what we say? I don't need to put up with this. I have my rights. The Constitution declares that I have certain rights in this country, right? Well, this is how Paul responded to the rights that he had. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Verse 12.
If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So here we have two different kinds of responses when injustice is placed upon our back. We have the normal fleshly response to lash out in spite, in anger, in vengeance. Or we have, as what Paul did, enduring anything, putting up with anything, rather than being a hindrance to the gospel. Now, as we talk about how we respond when injustice is served in front of us, when we talk about how we respond, I want you to ask yourself the question, are you concerned with your rights or are you concerned with righteousness? Are you concerned with your rights or are you concerned with righteousness? Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been spending a great deal of time in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 deals with true righteousness, our need for it, the nature of it. In the last part of chapter 5, Jesus describes for us in six pictures what this true righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees looks like. The scribes and Pharisees erroneously believed that if they did not murder, they pleased God and they measured up to God's righteousness. But God says, no way. If you hate in your heart, you have violated the law and you do not have the righteousness that God requires. The scribes and the Pharisees erroneously believed that if they did not commit adultery, they had measured up to God's standard of righteousness. But Jesus says, no, that's not it. If you lust in your heart after a woman, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. That is not measuring up to the righteousness of God. They believed, erroneously, the scribes and the Pharisees, that if they filed all of the proper paperwork, it was okay to get a divorce. But Jesus says, no, it is not okay to get a divorce. That is never God's best. He will allow it in the case of sexual immorality, but that's never God's way. Last week we looked at verses 33 through 37. The scribes and Pharisees erroneously believed that if they made a promise in God's name, they would keep it. But if they made a promise outside of including God's name as a part of their oath, they were free to break it. But Jesus said, no. Let your promise be your promise. Let your yes be your yes. Fulfill your vows in all ways, whether you've made them in the name of the Lord or not. Now we get to verses 38 through 42 this morning, where Jesus is going to deal with those people who treat us unjustly. And how are we going to respond to that? Look with me at Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This particular passage of Scripture has been greatly misunderstood by many, many people. And it has caused all kinds of not only bad thinking and bad theology, but bad practice. The key to understanding these verses is to understand what Jesus says in verse 38. You have heard it said, he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now this is a passage that is repeated 3 times in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy chapter 19. The context of those particular verses is absolutely critical to understand the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. Exodus chapter 20, for example, is where we find the Ten Commandments, and therein we find God's moral law. This is His high and lofty standard for all mankind. Now, in chapters 21 through 23, the next three chapters, Moses details how that moral law is to be fleshed out in society. This is what we call God's civil law. This is how it is worked out in the nation. This is how the Ten Commandments flesh themselves out in the way the people live together. In each of these circumstances, each of these contexts, that is where we find an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's always given in the context of civil law. Now that's important because what that does is it speaks not of my own personal response, my own personal responsibilities. It speaks of the responsibility of the state, the responsibility of the civil authorities, because that's how we live together, and God has ordained that the civil authorities give us protection, and they exact justice, they protect our freedoms, they carry out righteousness. So when we find the words an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's found in the context of civil authorities' responsibility in governing society. Let me read to you from just one of those passages, Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 19. I want you to see one of these contexts specifically. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in a dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. So you see the setting. The circumstances are superfluous right now for our consideration. I just simply want you to see that there are priests and there are judges that have been appointed that are giving oversight to cases like those that are mentioned in verse 16. Verse 18, the judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. Who's he talking about? Or talking to? He's talking to the civil authorities, right? You must purge this evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will do such an evil thing, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You see, it is the state's responsibility to exact an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a foot for a foot. Moses is not the one who invented this law, simply surely God gave that to him. But we find in the Code of Hammurabi, 100 years or so earlier, before Moses, in a much more widespread law, this law was in place. It was put there in order to make sure that justice prevailed and that punishment fit the crime. Now Moses includes this, God gives this to Moses, in order that justice prevail and that the punishment fit the crime. Now there's all kinds of details here, but I need you to stay with me so that we understand that it is the state's responsibility to do the eye for an eye, the tooth for the tooth thing. Do you see that? Now, what was the problem in Jesus' day, and it is the problem in our day, we have a tendency to take that on as our own personal verse. You put a dent in my car, I'm going to put a dent in your car. But it usually doesn't work that way. It usually works like this. You put a dent in my car, I'm going to blow yours up. Or as is common in L.A., you cut in front of me, I'm going to blow your head off with my shotgun. You see, God knew how we were wired. He knew that we wouldn't seek to get even. We'd seek to get evener. We aren't concerned about justice. We're concerned about getting evener. And so he purposely put this particular legislation into the hands of the court. It is the court's responsibility to see that justice prevails and that the crime, or the punishment rather, fits the crime. Now, Jesus lived in an era where the religious leaders had twisted the scripture to their own ends, and what they saw in this particular verse was the okay to take on personal vengeance. It was okay for them to avenge themselves. For it says in Scripture, they would say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You deserve what I'm going to do to you because of what you did to me, you dirty rat. Now, that's the circumstance in which Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 5. Then he says in verse 39, but I tell you, you see, they didn't understand God's word from the beginning. What they had personally taken on themselves was intended to be in the courts. You see, what God had purposed all along was that we respond to people who perform an injustice to us with love, with mercy, with forgiveness, with kindness. It was always that way. Some people think, Jesus says, verse 39, do not resist an evil person, and they misunderstand what God is saying here. They think sometimes that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are completely different. God in the Old Testament was strict and he demanded an eye for an eye, but over here he says, don't hurt anybody, don't resist an evil person. We completely misunderstand that these are addressed to two different audiences. The eye for an eye is given to the civil authorities. The command to be loving and forgiving is given to us. That is our responsibility. And that's not only in the New Testament. That's in the Old Testament. It's in the Mosaic Law. It's in Deuteronomy chapter... Oh, I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18. God says this to Moses, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's right there in the Old Testament. It's right there in the Pentateuch. It's right there in the Mosaic Law. God's desire for us personally, when we are offended, when somebody cuts in front of us, when somebody slanders us, when somebody maliciously attacks us, even physically, God's response for us personally is always to show love and forgiveness and not vengeance. So we are back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, to another verse that's been desperately misunderstood. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? There are some who believe that Jesus is teaching us here that we must be pacifists. We must not retaliate in any way, shape, or form, because it clearly says, do not resist an evil person. But is that what Jesus means? Does he mean, do not retaliate, do not defend yourself in any way? Some interpret it that way. Mahatma Gandhi, famous leader in India, was one who believed this. He followed in the steps of Tolstoy, the Russian philosopher and author. Gandhi said this, the state represents violence in a concentrated and organized form. The state represents violence in a concentrated and organized form. He believed that it was wrong at any point for anyone to resist evil in any way. And he got it in part from a misunderstanding of Matthew 5:39. He even applied that, as strange as it might be, to, of course, he lived during World War II. He applied that to Hitler, saying it was wrong for the Allied armies to actively resist Hitler. Now, is Jesus saying that? Is he saying, do not resist an evil person in any way, at any time, for any reason? Well, I notice that there are a number of things in Scripture that would give us a clue as to what Jesus meant. I note a couple of things. Twice, Jesus actively resisted the profaning of God's name in God's temple when the money changers were seeking to take advantage of worshipers in the temple. James and Peter both tell us that we are to actively resist the devil. Jesus and Paul tell us that we are to resist the evil that Satan stands for and the evil that he inspires. The author of Hebrews assumes that we'll be resisting evil in various forms because he talks about resisting evil to the point of shedding blood. Paul publicly resisted Peter, uses the same Greek word, resisted Peter to his face because of Peter's sin. Moses, Jesus, and Peter all instruct God's people to forthrightly resist sin when it is among God's people. So here we have a number of illustrations that we are to resist evil. Now I want you to note the context. Jesus is trying to distinguish for us what is my responsibility when an injustice comes and what is not my responsibility. It is my responsibility to love and to forgive. It is not my responsibility to seek justice. That's the state's responsibility. I also note in verse 39 that it says, do not resist an evil person. He's talking about an individual who is evil, and this is his point. Jesus is trying to communicate to us that it is more important to suffer more injustice than it is to seek to avenge ourselves. Let me say that again. Jesus is trying to communicate to us that it is more important for us to seek even more wrong to be done to us than to avenge ourselves. You see, it is so much more important for Jesus that we seek righteousness rather than my rights. Do you understand that? Now, in the next verses, he's going to give us four illustrations, four extreme illustrations of that particular point. The first one is in verse 39 where he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now a slap in the face was a degrading, humiliating thing. A slave would much rather be whipped on his back with a scourge than to be slapped in the face. Worse is to be slapped in the face with the back of somebody's hand. That is the most disgusting, degrading, humiliating act in that first century culture. Now, I realize that those of you that are left-handed are the only ones in your right mind. However, most people are right-handed. And if you slap someone on the right cheek, you are using the back of your hand, right? Right? Okay. You're using the back of your hand. Jesus is talking about a tremendously degrading and humiliating act here where someone slaps you on the face And he says, by way of hyperbole, it is better for you to turn and have him slap the other side of your face than to resist to such an extent where you are avenging yourself. Now see, Jesus is not saying if somebody slaps one side, then turn the other cheek and let them slap the other one, and then you can do whatever you want to with them. He's not saying that. See, we don't have enough sides of our face in order to fully understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. He says, it's better for you to have both sides of your face slapped with the back of somebody's hand than to avenge yourself. Now we know that Jesus isn't speaking literally here, because we read I think it's John chapter 18. Jesus stands before the high priest, and the high priest commands that one of his underlings slap Jesus. Jesus gets a slap on the face, probably with the back of the hand. Degrading, humiliating act. What Jesus does not do is say, all right, here's the other one. Go ahead, right there. No, he doesn't do that. But this is how he responds. Let me see if I find it. John, I think it's John 18. Verse 23. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied to the man, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? What would we do? Somebody does some degrading, disgusting, humiliating thing. Well, we're going to seethe with anger if we're unable to lash out, right? If there are too many other people around us, we'll wait. And that seed of bitterness will brew within our heart. And we're going to wait for our opportunity because I have my rights. Right? Jesus says, listen. No, your response must be one of love and forgiveness. And not to avenge yourself. And it's better for you that you turn and have the other cheek slapped with the back of somebody's hand, than to avenge yourself. Second illustration. Verse 40. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The tunic was the regular clothes that you wore. It was what you wore over your underwear. I mean, it would be like a suit or a dress. It was a full-length garment, usually made out of a lighter weight material. And if somebody took you to court, notice that the verse 40 is in a court scene, somebody's going to sue you. It's rather irrelevant whether it's for a just or an unjust reason. If somebody takes you to court, let's say that there is no substance for their case and they are suing you unjustly. Jesus said, it is better for you to take off your coat, your heavier, more expensive, more valuable garment. It's better for you to take that off and gift wrap it and give it to the guy rather than to seek to avenge yourself. Do you see that? Third illustration, verse 41. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now this is something that maybe of all of these is most difficult for us to understand. In Jesus' day, the land of Palestine was occupied by the Romans. Of course, the Jews hated that. They loathed it. They despised these stinking guys. But they really had no way around it. Now, it was not uncommon at all, and it was certainly just, according to Roman law, that the Romans could conscript a citizen to do a particular deed, to run a particular errand for them. They could flag some Jew down and say, you, I want you to go and deliver this package over here. UPS is on strike. I want you to deliver the mail. Now, Let's put it in this kind of a vernacular. You're driving down the street,
you're in a hurry, you've got an appointment, you've had a busy day, your mind is filled with a bazillion things, and you see these red lights going off behind you in your rearview mirror. You pull over, the officer comes out, and he says, I have this package, and I want you to drive immediately to Hood River to deliver it. What? You want me to do what? Jesus said, Well, think about that kind of a situation. I mean, that's what happened with the Jews. You would be, if you would do it, and if we lived in the kind of police state that Jesus lived in, you would do that. What would you be thinking about on your way to Hood River? Man, I'm gonna have to do something to somebody. We'd seek vengeance, right? But Jesus said, wait a minute. That's not the way I want you to act. You see, the religious leaders had twisted the scriptures to all around to say, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's okay for you to seek revenge for yourself. But Jesus said, no, that's never been the way. They've misunderstood scripture all the way back to Leviticus 19. It's always been God's way for us to love and to show forgiveness to those who have offended us. Jesus says, it's better for you to drive to Pendleton than to avenge yourself. Don't just stop at Hood River. Go all the way to Pendleton. Fourth illustration. Verse 42. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now some have misunderstood this to mean that Jesus is telling us literally that anybody who calls and says, I need help with my rent, do you got $5? We should always, at all times, in every way, give without question, without regard. Now, is that what Jesus is really saying to us? In the context, he's using some hyperbolic phrases where he's trying to communicate to us the importance of showing love and forgiveness to someone who has done us injustice rather than to avenge ourselves. So he takes the circumstance of someone who comes up to us and wants to take something like our money. How are we to respond? Are we to respond to this kind of a circumstance, giving them freely what we have? Luke 6:30, the parallel account makes things a little more complicated when Luke quotes Jesus to say that we are to regularly give to these people. Again, it's just another illustration of the fact that it doesn't matter if it's my body, if it's my clothing, if it's my time, if it's my money, I must be willing to give up any or all of those things if I'm comparing that with getting vengeance for myself. It's better to give up all of my rights than to seek revenge. 19th century scholar John Brodus concludes this passage this way. So far from vengeful resistance and retaliation being right, it would be better, if that were the alternative, voluntarily to submit ourselves to a yet greater wrong. Better to turn the other cheek, to give up the other garment, to double the impressing officer's requisition, than to permit ourselves to practice that passionate resistance and that revengeful retaliation to which we are all prone and which the Jewish teachers defended. It's better to give everything up than to be revengeful. Now, Jesus is the one who gave us a beautiful picture of all of this. In Isaiah chapter 50, I won't take the time to read that. Isaiah quotes the fact that Jesus is going to have his face slapped. He's going to have the hairs of his beard plucked out. And that's what happened. They spit on him. They mocked him. They abused him physically and verbally. And yet it was the same Jesus who prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. Again, that's another
passage that we so often misunderstand. That wasn't a blanket statement of forgiveness upon all of those people who had done him wrong. That was an expression of Jesus' heart. He was so broken, so moved, so compassionate toward other people. He never retaliated, but he always responded with a loving, forgiving heart. It didn't matter how many times people had cut in front of him. It didn't matter how many times his boss had laid unjust pressures upon him at work. It didn't matter how many times he had been physically beat up. He always responded with love and forgiveness. 1 Peter chapter 12, chapter 2. Mitzi read for us a little while ago. If you receive a beating for doing... But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, middle of verse 20, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. This is the kind of life we're called to live. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. You see, it's not uncommon at all. Let me start with an illustration. Let's say you go home this afternoon and you find a burglar in your home. Now, I'm going to put the civil law and your personal response together in this illustration. Let's say you go home and you find a burglar there and you catch the burglar. I don't know how you're going to do it. Let's just say that you do. Now, it would be in keeping with the spirit of the law and the letter of the law if that man was hungry for you to open up a Coke and make him a sandwich while the police are driving to your house to arrest him. You see, when Jesus says, don't resist the evil man, he says that in the context of properly understanding verse 39, where the civil authorities are the ones responsible to bring justice. My responsibility is not to avenge myself, but to love, to show mercy, to not act vengefully. Martin Luther King's funeral, a Dr. Benjamin Mays said this of Martin Luther King Jr. If any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, living day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally hurt deeply because friends betrayed him, and yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no vengeance in his mind. That's following in the footsteps of Jesus. That's not living vengefully. Now, in all of this, folks, Jesus doesn't call us to be a doormat. Jesus doesn't call us to be walked on all of the time. Oh, I guess I have no rights anyway. I guess you might as well go ahead and take my house too. You want the keys to the car? Jesus doesn't call us to be a doormat. C.S. Spurgeon said that we are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. Ooh, that's good. We are to be as an anvil when bad men are as hammers. Bad men will hammer on us, but what is true of us? We are strong, we are secure, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And because of the example that he has set, the words that he has spoken to us, we are strong before even those who would seek to bury us. How do we live this kind of life? This is impossible, isn't it?
Have we been touching this morning on things that you've thought a lot about? It's so easy for us to get in our car and leave here this morning. Somebody cuts in front of us. My, our true self comes out, doesn't it? So many different ways that will apply in the world. Fundamentally, what's at the core of being able to live this kind of way is understanding that I am dead. Spiritually, I am dead to myself. But Paul says, nevertheless, I live. Well, that's a paradox. But he says, it's not me who lives. It's not me who is driving my life. It is Christ in me. So I ask you the question this morning. Are you dead to yourself? Have you put aside your dignity, your security, your liberty, your property? Have you put aside all of that stuff because righteousness is more important? Do you pursue after your rights or God's righteousness? What's most important? Have you really considered what Jesus Christ has done for you? Have you put it in such terms so that you understand that what God is calling you to do, how He is calling you to live, is to live a life that is selfless? We're not pursuing our own rights. We are pursuing God's righteousness. And it's better if all of our rights are trampled on the ground than for us to seek justice on our own terms. No, Paul says, do good to those who do you evil. Let God avenge you. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Father, you call us to live a life that is so impossible, so demanding. We are unable to accomplish this, to live up to this kind of standard. And Father, that's the whole purpose of Matthew 5, to drive us to our knees, to cause us to realize that we do not have God's righteousness. We are not living the kind of life to which you have called us. And therefore, we have no claim on being in your kingdom. That kind of righteousness that ushers us into your eternal presence is something that you give us by a gift. And Father, we are dependent this morning upon the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to enable us to live this kind of impossible, supernatural life. I pray that you would bring to our attention this week, even today, those areas in our life where we are tempted to lash out in anger, to lash out in revenge, to seek justice on our own terms, rather than to do things righteously as you would desire. Teach us and carefully instruct us, we pray, in your most holy name. Amen.